Romans chapter 3, we're studying the atonement, and we're taking a what you could call a canonical approach or a biblical theological approach. We're going through the scripture as we see it unfold. And so we've looked at the atonement in the Old Testament. We looked at the atonement in the Gospels. We looked at the atonement in John's writings. And now we're looking at the atonement in Paul's writings. And of course, if we were to take every text in Paul where he deals with the atonement, we would be here for a very, very, very long time. And the atonement is central to Paul's writings. And in fact, Paul himself says that the atonement is central to his entire existence. He says, for instance, that God forbid that he should glory in anything save the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which I've been crucified to the world and the world to me. For Paul, the cross was the beginning, the middle, and the end of all right thinking about God and right living. The same apostle who would say that I desired to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified is the same apostle who repeatedly took the cross and used it to instruct us in the way in which we should live. In Ephesus, there are husbands who perhaps struggled loving their wives, and Paul didn't give them 12 helpful hints on, well, make sure you bring them flowers and do all that. There's nothing wrong with that. But what does Paul do? He plants the cross right in the middle of marriage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Corinthians had trouble struggling, or they struggled against their own lusts and immorality. And what does Paul do? He plants the cross right in the middle of their ethics. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. For Paul, the cross is the center of absolutely everything. And there is probably no passage that is more central to our understanding of the cross and the atoning work of Jesus, then Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. I'm going to read that, and then we'll very briefly review what we looked at last week and then try to finish the text. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In this text, Paul begins by talking about the righteousness of God, which, of course, many people, I think, have rightly argued that as far as Romans goes, the righteousness of God, if it's not the central theme, is at least one of the central themes of Romans. Paul starts right off in that great prologue. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And we saw last week that to take the Bible as a whole, you can deduce a number of things about the righteousness of God. Righteousness of God has to do with God's character. God is righteous. And so, therefore, God always intrinsically does that which is ultimately right, which is to uphold the worth of his own glory. And so God is intrinsically righteous. He has his character is righteous. God cannot do wrong. Second, the righteousness of God has to do with God's activity. Because of God, because of who God is, that dictates and determines what God does. And so God is intrinsically righteous in his being and therefore also inherently always righteous in his deeds. And of course, that's the consistent testimony of the Bible. Everything that God does is righteous. In other words, everything that God does ultimately serves the purpose of upholding his glory. And then the third part of the righteousness of God, and this is where the dilemma begins, is that the righteousness of God also has a gift quality to it, a gift character to it, so that it's something that God actually gives. And so here's the fundamental problem when it comes to us understanding the gospel. How can a God who is perfectly righteous and always does that which is perfectly righteous actually turn around and in his righteousness forgive sins, give his righteousness as a gift to unworthy sinners, declare them to be righteous? That seems to be a moral dilemma. If you think about it in a God-centered way, the gospel provides a moral dilemma. How in the world can a just God, a righteous judge, actually pardon, acquit those who are truly guilty? That should be a huge issue to us. We can't treat it tritely. We can't just assume that, forgiveness is, that's what God does. No. Judgment is what God does. Justice and righteousness is what God does. And so that brings this huge question of how in the world can God give the gift or the status of righteousness and yet still remain righteous, upright? How can God give the gift of salvation, forgiveness, the imputation of the righteousness of his own son to people who have belittled his glory? How can God actually uphold the worth of his own glory while giving the gift of salvation to people who've trampled his glory? Romans 3, 21 to 26 answers the question for us. Paul says that the righteousness of God has been revealed, first of all, apart from the law. That is, apart from the works of the law. This righteousness, the gift quality of it, cannot be obtained by our own law keeping or our own good works. Absolutely impossible. In fact, we could say the glory of God is violated when people try to earn or merit their salvation by the works of the law. But that righteousness of God comes through faith. Very clearly in the text, Paul teaches us that faith is the instrumentality by which a person receives the righteousness of God. Now, this starts to unpack for us how God can be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. It is not by works that you're made righteous. It is by faith that you're declared righteous. Faith is the empty hand that simply receives what God offers to us in the gospel. There is nothing meritorious about faith. Faith is a gift. Faith is a whole-souled reliance upon God for salvation. And so the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the works of the law, but it comes through faith to those who believe and not to those who work. In fact, Paul in another place in Romans 4:5 says almost really, shockingly, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And so Paul says, actually, those that actually try to get a wage from God, those who try to do good works, those who try to keep the law, actually, they're digging themselves into a hole with God. And they're never going to dig themselves out by trying to do more work. And in fact, Paul says very clearly, it is not to the one who works, because Romans 3:20, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. In other words, God has cut that off as an avenue of anybody ever being made right with him. Now, does the law give us the righteous standard that God requires? Absolutely. Absolutely. That is the righteous standard. Fundamental problem is, there's not a single solitary one of us that can actually attain to the standard. And those that think they are, actually are burying themselves under a heap of self-condemnation because of self-righteousness. And so Paul is very clear that this righteousness that God gives as a gift has to come through the empty hands of faith and faith alone. Why? Because works honors the worker, faith honors the one who's trusted. Okay. Then Paul goes on, there's no distinction. This, by the way, as I mentioned last week, is really a Jew-Gentile statement. And by the way, it works both ways. There's no distinction in terms of the gift of God's righteousness. He gives it to whomever he pleases. And there's no distinction in terms of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so for the Jews who thought that they were somehow inherently better than everybody else because they had the law and because they were circumcised and because they kept the Sabbath and because they had dietary laws and they could walk around and say, look at us, we're Jews, we know God, you're Gentiles, you're dogs, you don't. Paul says, you know what? The righteousness of God comes without discrimination between Jew and Gentile, because all without discrimination are under sin. No distinction. And so Paul then unfolds that there's no distinction in respect to sin. There's no distinction in respect to the righteousness of God. And so once again, the question then comes back to, okay, well, we can see that God is righteous, and his righteousness is revealed not by people who try to earn it, but through faith. That is, through people who simply rest in God and on his promise. But then the question comes back again, by the way, because just to say this is by faith, not by works, does not ultimately settle the issue of how God can actually be righteous while acquitting guilty sinners. Because just to say by faith and not by works does not actually settle the issue at its deepest level. And so then Paul starts to unfold it, how this happens. Notice in verse 24, being justified as a gift or freely by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now Paul actually begins to explain how God can be righteous and justify those who believe in him and trust him at his word, and not justify those who really try hard to work for it and do the works of the law. And it comes down to not ultimately faith. What it ultimately comes down to is the object of faith. Jesus Christ himself and what he has done. And actually what Paul is going to do in verse 24 is he is going to unfold for us really the fundamental cause of our salvation, which is not your faith, but is the work of Jesus Christ. And so he says, being justified, remember legal declaration, God's not stuffing righteousness in you to make you righteous. He's declaring you righteous. He is making the declaration. Not only are you not guilty and forgiven, but you've also in his eyes kept the law perfectly. Okay? Amazing. But this is the idea of justification. Sins are wiped away. So you've got think of it in terms of two ledgers, and you've got all of our demerits because of our sin. And then you've got a blank over here in terms of our merit. So the ledger that should be blank is actually filled up with our sins. And the ledger that should be filled up with obedience and good works is absolutely blank. And what God does for us in justification is He wipes away all of the decrees against us. Colossians 2. Forgives us of all of our sins, wipes them all away, and then imputes to us all of the righteousness that is necessary for us to be accepted with Him in heaven. That's justification. And then Paul very redundantly, but gloriously redundantly, says he does it freely, that is, as a gift, by His grace, which means freely. So God does it freely by His grace. He does it graciously as a gift. And so here, all of a sudden, Paul begins to focus on the fact that this righteousness that God gives, He gives not to those who work, but to those who believe. And in fact, He gives it to those who believe freely as a gift. In other words, it's not even their faith that earns it. You have to get it out of your mind that the idea that faith is somehow a work. Faith is not a work. Faith is trusting in God's work. Okay? And so, Paul's very clear that this justification is provided by grace. It's applied by grace. And what do you do to get it? You receive it as a gift. Isn't that marvelously simple? You receive it as a gift. Now, Paul goes on and he explains how this justification comes freely to us. That is, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And here is where we start to see that this free gift that God gives to us, although it costs us nothing, it costs God everything. Salvation to us is free, but it was incredibly expensive to God. The price for Him to justify us is the redemption through His own Son. And remember, redemption has the idea of what? Paying the price of liberating a slave. It's Exodus language. So the implication ends up being, here we are in bondage. We are slaves. And what are we slaves to? Not to foreign powers. We're enslaved to our own sins. In fact, there's quite a humorous interchange in John chapter 8. Jesus says, speaking to the Jews, and He says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin, and they get rather indignant and say, we've never been enslaved to anyone. Which is, you know, historical revision. They'd been enslaved to a lot of people. Go back to Egypt. Go to Babylon. Go to Assyria. Go to the Persians. You name it. They've been enslaved. But Jesus doesn't say, oh, you guys are so ridiculous. He turns around and he says, no, it's everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So the problem is that we're in slavery to sin. But understand this, it's not the picture is not this. I wish I could break these bad habits. Sometimes that's the way that we view sin. Sometimes we view sin as really nothing more than I've got some bad habits. Okay, I use some bad words once in a while, and I use tobacco, and I wish I could quit, and I look at stuff that I shouldn't look at, and I've got these bad habits, and I wish I could just quit those bad habits, because I know those things aren't good for me, and I know that probably they're breaking, the Ten Commandments somewhere, sometime. That's our idea of sin. We've got these bad habits. We need to get rid of these bad habits. When the Bible talks about us being slaves to sin, the Bible is talking about us actually being in bondage to God belittling, glory defacing rebellion against God. And so what we may think are just simply bad habits, God looks at that and says, you know what? That is going to sink you to hell. That's what I do with people who rebel against me. That's what I do with people who are cosmic treasonists. That's what I do with people who treat my glory as if it's nothing. And so the concept of redemption is bigger than God just breaking our bad habits. It's the idea of God coming to us. The very God that we belittle is the very God who comes to us to redeem us, to free us from our God-belittling sins. And how does He do it? He sends His Son to pay the penalty that we owe in order to free us from our sins. And so Jesus Christ pays the ransom price for the redemption. To whom is the ransom price paid? It is paid to the righteousness and justice of the Father. And so how in the world does God go from being the righteous God who's intrinsically righteous and always does that which is right to the God who very graciously and freely gives the gift of righteousness to those who not only just don't deserve it, but those who deserve the exact opposite? How in the world can God do that? Well, the answer, the solution starts to emerge in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So Jesus comes into this world and does what? Lives the life that we could not live, pays the penalty that we could not pay, so that God can redeem us. And so we sing from time to time, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon Him. And so God can uphold the worth of His own glory. He can maintain His righteousness in declaring the guilty to be righteous, because faith alone, in Christ alone, honors God and receives justification as a free gift. And in that, God is glorified. Now, that's not all Paul says. Notice he says, verse 25, whom God, speaking of Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over sins previously committed. So the idea of redemption, that addresses the problem of our bondage. What a sad thing, not even to recognize your own bondage to sin. Redemption recognizes or addresses the issue of our bondage. Propitiation addresses the issue of God's justice and wrath. And so you can see how Paul is incrementally unfolding the answer, the solution to this great dilemma. He goes from how in the world God belittling sinners can actually be freed from their God belittling sin and the penalty be paid. Now he goes to what Jesus does for us by absorbing God's wrath in our place. Make no mistake about it. The Bible teaches that God is an angry God. God is a just God. You say the Bible says that God is a loving God. Of course the Bible says that God is a loving God. But do you really think that somehow that you get to pick which characteristic you like to negate all the other ones? That's what we do. We say, well, I like the love part of God. I don't like the justice part of God. Well, has it ever occurred to us that God is actually such a complex being that He can actually have perfect love towards those who have rebelled against Him and a perfect holy hatred all at the same time? See, Salvation is not God just simply making His wrath disappear. Salvation is not just God having enough time to get over His anger and then say, I feel so much better now. Kicked a hole in a few doors, screamed, punched a pillow, now I'm ready to forgive you. It's not the way it works. God's justice is perfect justice. His wrath is perfect wrath. And therefore it is measured, it is principled, and it is utterly righteous. And so the next piece of the puzzle that Paul puts together for us is this propitiation. God Himself actually set forth Christ as a propitiation. Now this again is an absolutely amazing thing about the gospel. Who is the one who is justly angry? It's God. Who is the one who is full of righteous wrath? It's God. Who is the one who sends forth the propitiation of His own wrath? It's God. The gospel is nothing less than the message of God saving us from Himself. And so, it says that He set forth, publicly set forth, emphasis falling on what event? Crucifixion. Set forth as a propitiation. The NIV actually muddies the water a little bit with the word atoning sacrifice, because atoning sacrifice is not predicated upon the concept of wrath. Propitiation is predicated on the issue of wrath. Propitiation is the appeasement of wrath. Propitiation is the aversion of wrath. So how is God's wrath propitiated? How is God's wrath appeased? How is God's wrath averted? It is averted in the person of His own Son. And so it is in Jesus that God spends His wrath. It is in Jesus that His wrath is appeased, that His wrath is placated, and His wrath is turned away from us. Not because He just says, well, I'm not going to be angry anymore, but because He says, I'm going to turn the object of my wrath away from those who justly deserve it to the one who's going to bear it in their place. If you had an enemy who deserved justice, would you give your own son to serve his sentence? God did that, but exponentially more. And then it says, God set forth Christ's propitiation in His blood. This almost certainly has to go with the concept of propitiation. Propitiation in His blood, that is, in His sacrificial death. And so this is what Jesus is actually doing on the cross. He bears the full wrath of God in our place by offering Himself up as a substitutionary sacrifice in our stead. So His death pays the penalty for our sin, and His death also placates the wrath of God for our sin. And so Jesus dies as the penalty-paying, wrath-bearing substitute in our place. And how is this yours? Through faith. That's the very next line. Christ's propitiation through His blood is received. It's appropriated by faith. The ESV does a really good job here. It says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And so here is the grand solution to the problem throughout the ages. How can a sinner be safe from the righteous and just God? He has to cling to God's own Son, and when He does, the Father delights to receive the one who clings to His Son because His justice has been satisfied in the person of His Son. And so if you seek refuge in the one who's placated the wrath of God, then the wrath of God has been placated for you. There's absolutely something marvelous that happens when a person trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. The minute the sinner puts his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus becomes the refuge and the safety and the deliverance for the believing sinner. And so, as we're going to see in Romans 5, there is, once the person puts their trust in Jesus Christ, there is this incredible change of status. You go from being not just God's enemy to God's friend. That's true. But you also then go to being His son or daughter. Why? Because you're believing in His Son and He embraces you. And therefore, there's no more wrath, no more penalty. There's freedom, there's forgiveness, there's righteousness. Now, how in the world could anybody pass this up? How in the world could anybody say no thank you? How in the world could anybody ever say, you know what, it's a great story, but you know, it seems too outrageous to believe to me. And so I think I'll just keep doing what I'm doing. It's the height of folly. The height of folly is not to recognize your sin. The height of folly is not to recognize that the God of heaven is justly angry with you. Romans 1:18. The height of folly is to deny that you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The height of folly is to reject the gift of God in His Son, Jesus Christ, and to remain in bondage to your sin. The height of folly is to reject forgiveness. The height of folly is to reject the righteousness of God, which is a free gift to any who will receive it. Then Paul says something really interesting. He says, and this was to demonstrate something. This whole thing that takes place on the cross, this whole cross event is actually a demonstration or a proof of something. And here's the amazing thing about it is that what happens on the cross when God pours out His wrath on His Son as Jesus dies in the place of sinners, Paul says that what was happening there was actually a demonstration of the righteousness of God. A demonstration of the righteousness of God. The first part of the paragraph, righteousness, the emphasis ends up falling on the gift element of righteousness. The latter part falls on the attribute quality of God's righteousness. And then Paul says, when you look at the cross, what happens is the dilemma is solved. Jesus' death was a demonstration of God's righteous character. The cross is the grand exposition and explanation of God's righteousness. The cross is the grand declaration that God does indeed love His glory to such an extent that when He goes to forgive sinners, He pays the most extravagant price to uphold the worth of His own glory. The cross is the clearest demonstration of the righteousness of God. Now, let me just make a quick point, because we are, let's face it, our culture is thoroughly and completely narcissistic. We believe that everything is about us. We believe that we have the top billing on all of God's shows. We think that we're the most important people to ever walk on the face of the earth. And if other people don't recognize it, at least we recognize it. And since we're the most important people anyway, that's all that really matters. Now, there's a problem with our narcissism, and that is this. We look at the cross and we say to ourselves, wow, look how valuable I am. Okay? Wow, look how much I'm worth. The cross is not a declaration about how much you're worth. The cross is a declaration of how much the glory of God is worth. That's what the cross is ultimately about. How the righteous God can uphold the worth and integrity of His own glory while forgiving people that don't deserve it. The cross is the exegesis of God's righteousness. And now Paul says something here that's really interesting. Here he is demonstrating the righteousness of God. Why? Because evidently in the past, when God passed over sins, there was something about God's character that was being impugned. Notice what Paul says. For the demonstration, this was the demonstrate, middle of verse 25, this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over sins previously committed. Somebody could look at the cross and say, oh, so you're telling me that all that time that's passed in human history, and now at this point in human history, now God's finally doing something about sin? I mean, let's face it. He winked at sin for centuries and centuries and centuries. If God really cared about sin, He'd have taken care of it right up front. And in fact, in some way, God's character must be called into account, seeing that that He dealt with sinners in the past in a way that really seemed to lack the severity that their sins deserved. I mean, if God is so just and if God is so righteous, why in the world would He wait for such a long time to take care of this? Tom Schreiner clarifies this. He says, Paul's point is that God did not exact a full and immediate punishment for sin. Obviously, God punished sinners in the past, but in His kindness, He did not immediately and fully punish them and provided them an opportunity to repent. Now, here's the amazing thing about the cross. Paul says, this demonstrates the righteousness of God, and that's an important thing because in the past it looked like sometimes God skimped on His righteousness. In the past it looked like God had cut corners on His righteousness, and to us that's perfectly fine. We actually like the idea that God's willing to pare corners on His righteousness. And in fact, when we read our Bibles, the parts that shock us are not the parts that should shock us. We read our Bibles and the parts that shock us are, for instance, when Nadab and Abihu are killed right there in the front of the tabernacle. Boom! God kills them dead, right on the spot. And we go, whoa, that's pretty harsh. That's real harsh. Now, we don't bat an eye when God says to Adam, in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. And then the day that he eats it, Adam gets to keep on breathing. Nobody says, wow, what amazing mercy from God. They just go, well, that's the way it should be. But boy, Nadab and Abihu, they were really treated very severely. And then, of course, there's that poor fella, Uzzah. I mean, what was he trying to do after all? All he was trying to do was to protect the ark from falling in the dirt. I mean, obviously, God doesn't want his ark dirty. And so Uzzah sticks out his hand thinking, you know what? God's furniture can't fall in the dirt. And Uzzah sticks out his hand and God strikes him dead right there on the spot. No questions asked. God kills him. And we go, wow, that's severe. That's harsh. Actually, that's the way God should always deal with sin. And what surprises us is not when sinners sin and don't die. What surprises us is when sinners sin and do die. And we go, oh my, God must have been having a bad day. Or worse, well, you know, all that Old Testament stuff, that's just downright scary. Thank goodness we're in the New Testament. And we don't have to worry about God being like that anymore. Writer to the Hebrews says, you ain't seen nothing yet. You think the wrath was bad under the law of Moses. You ain't seen nothing yet. And so it did look like time after time after time after time that God just forbeared with people and God just tolerated sin and God just kind of looked the other way. And Paul turns around and he says, no, what you need to understand is that that was just God's patience. He wasn't being unrighteous. He was just being patient. Oh, he did demonstrate his righteousness, but he demonstrated it in his time, in his way. And up to that point, he was just patient. Aren't you glad that he's patient? Aren't you glad that every day is not a Nadab and Abihu day? Aren't you glad that every day is not an Uzzah day? I mean, in the overall scope of sins, let's face it, Uzzah's was just simply thinking that his hand was more holy than the dirt. We commit sins worse than that every minute. And so Paul's very clear. God didn't just look the other way. He's demonstrated his righteousness. And he's demonstrated it in the profoundest way possible, the death of his own son. I love the line from Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. It goes like this: you who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man, Son of God. And so in the cross, what God does is he shows that he's righteous. Sin must be punished. In the cross, God shows that he is just. His justice is exacted. In the cross, God shows that he really does care about his glory and that he does not take sin lightly at all. And here's what you need to understand. If you are a Christian, you should rejoice tonight because all of your sin has been taken care of at the cross. If you are not a Christian, then what you need to do is to be very afraid, because if your sin is not taken care of at the cross, your sin will be taken care of in hell. Those are the only two places that sin's taken care of. And then Paul concludes it, and it's absolutely beautiful. He says, for the demonstration I save his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is now, notice how those things come together, just and the justifier. Problem solved. Just and justifier. At the present time, that is now in the cross, in that great moment of salvation history, in the fullness of time when God sent forth his Son, now in the fulfillment of redemptive history, God shows himself to be what? Both the just and the justifier. God's righteousness actually stays intact because of the cross. His justice is satisfied. His glory is upheld by his own Son. And God's gift of righteousness can be freely given to the sinner who believes. And so God is just because his justice is satisfied on the cross. And he can be the justifier, because his justice is satisfied on the cross, of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so what honors God more than anything else than simply resting in what his Son has done for us? Lord Jesus, I cling to you. I embrace you. I don't hold on to my works with one hand and hang on to you with the other. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And that very simple resting, trusting, believing, not working, God says, when you do that, the penalty is paid, wrath is satisfied, justice is met, and the only thing that I have for you is the free gift of eternal life, which will last how long? Forever. When God does that, He gets the glory. So in the cross, the righteousness of God is vindicated. In the cross, the glory of God is upheld. In the cross, the wrath of God is propitiated. In the cross, the justice of God is satisfied. In the cross, by faith, sinners find salvation. And so, is this text relevant to the atonement? this passage is the diamond of the atonement. You turn that diamond of the atonement any way in Romans 3, 21 to 26, and you get a beautiful perspective, a different dimension of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Now, let me just tell you how this affects you before you go to bed tonight. Maybe, just by chance, you didn't live up to God's expectations today. Maybe, just by chance. No. All of us failed one way or another. Maybe those failures were big. Maybe those sins were old sins that you thought were gone for good. And as you go to lay your head down tonight and go to sleep, and the devil comes and says to you, if you were a Christian, you wouldn't act like that. Ergo, you're not a Christian. Because real Christians don't talk like that. Real Christians don't think like that. Real Christians don't behave like that. You see, you are nothing but a big phony. And you know what? He may be right. He may be totally right. He doesn't need to drum up false charges against us, does he? And in that moment, when you think, God, I am so completely unworthy of you and of the gospel, and I treat what you've done for me so lightly, and I know that if I were a real Christian, Lord, I would see more fruit in my life. All I see are those four little shriveled raisins. God, please, I want to do better. And then it comes to you. Do you know how many times you've said to God you want to do better? Do you know how many times you've actually confessed that sin to God? And the devil says, see, you're a fake. You're a phony. You can with full confidence say, I may be the lousiest Christian walking on the face of the planet, but my acceptance with God does not depend upon how well I live the Christian life. My acceptance with God rests fully and completely in what Jesus Christ has done for me. End of story. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, yeah, I may be a crummy Christian. I may be a lousy disciple. I may have committed sins today that the devil can point his finger at and say, you know what, you're no real Christian. And I can see how in the world that could be a legitimate charge. Real Christians shouldn't do those things. But thanks be to God that my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. If you live there, if you breathe that air, you will grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's where you need to have your roots go down deep. And that's the air that you need to breathe over and over and over again. Christ died for me. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight not only for the exhortations of your word that spur us on to fruit bearing, but Lord, we also thank you for the matchless comfort of your word. Father, thank you for the consolation of the gospel. And Father, we pray for those who are here tonight who may be without Christ. We pray that even tonight they would consider the things that they've heard and would believe in the one who justifies the ungodly. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for good old Saint Paul. Thank you, most of all, for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, even tonight, may we have hearts that are filled with joy unspeakable, full of glory because of what Jesus Christ has done for us once and for all. In his name we pray. Amen.